The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 1, but the verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 26 to 32. But beginning to read once more at the first verse, Acts chapter 16, especially verses 26 to 32, beginning at verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and what was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw four main things. How the Apostle Paul, with Silas his companion, had been confronted with that young woman who, it says, was possessed with a spirit of divination. How they dealt with that spirit by casting it out of the young girl. But how the owners of that young woman had risen up in malice against the brethren, because, as it says, they saw that the hope of their gain was gone. And finally, how the Lord dealt with Paul and Silas when they were delivered into that prison house in the city of Philippi and finished that night with their feet held firmly in the stocks of that place and yet praying and singing praises to the Lord. What the whole thing presents us with, of course, is the devil's activity now rising up against the gospel that has come into that city of Philippi. Because as the gospel begins to take root in the hearts of one or two people in that place, then be sure that the devil is going to rise up in opposition against it. That young woman herself, possessed with that evil spirit, with that spirit of divination, is in fact a good illustration of the devil's stronghold in the city of Philippi. And now as he has begun that second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul away back there in Antioch in Syria, with opposition, so that opposition is going to increase and going to occur in one way or another as it begins to make its spread right over now into the mainland of the continent of Europe itself. So when Paul and Silas come into that place with Luke and with Timothy as well and begin preaching the gospel, then we may be sure, as I say, that the devil is going to rise up and is going to set his opposition against the preaching of God's truth, which he hates and which he loathes so much. So that girl comes advertising the two preachers of the gospel, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You see, however, what a strange spirit, an evil spirit that is. For it's not a spirit who blasphemes the name of the Lord, nor indeed decries the work that these two men are engaged in preaching the gospel. Quite the contrary. She exalts the work that they're engaged in. These men show us the way of salvation. Not just a way of salvation, but the very way of salvation itself. That spirit exalts God as the Most High God. And she in fact seems to be exonerating all that these men do, and the very God who has sent them to do the work that they are now involved in. What is it, my friends? Well, it's nothing short of this, of course. It's that old serpent, the devil, indeed coming forth in opposition against the gospel, but coming back forth in one of those classical garbs of his, where the Bible said he is transformed into an angel of light itself. And you see how the devil is going to work here. He's setting himself up indeed for delivering what he imagines is going to be the death blow to the work of the gospel in that city of Philippi. This young woman, you see, is respected among all the natives of that place. She's their soothsayer, literally their truthsayer. Whatever she says, well, they take that in. The devil's in control of that young woman. Well, who better then to use to imitate the gospel? So he takes up the very words, you see, of the Bible itself, and out of that young woman, by the spirit that possesses her, those words come. And of course the devil's course is very clear if we have eyes to see and are not ignorant of his devices. Once anybody becomes interested in these things which Paul and Silas and the others are preaching, well then rather than turn after them, they may as well turn after their well and tried and trusted soothsayer and go after her. Her who is still under the control of the devil, and therefore anybody that goes after her, the devil has his hand upon them as well. He's transformed into an angel of light. It's not an unknown thing for the devil to counterfeit the gospel. Indeed, no. To take up the very words of the Bible itself and to use those words to present something which is no gospel at all, except in sound only. And so exactly, that's how he's working here. And so when Paul comes and casts out the spirit out of that young woman, not only is he showing those great apostolic signs that were to accompany the preaching of the apostles and to verify the gospel that they were preaching as the very gospel of God, but he's clearing the ground of that opposition of the devil, that opposition which has now sprung up in such a light fashion, showing forth, as it would appear, the very way of God himself in the things of salvation. So he takes and he casts out the spirit, and the devil is exposed in his garb, in his guise, as the angel of light. Now then, the devil doesn't like that. Of course not. And so he comes trooping out in his true colours. He comes forth now in that other great classical line of his as the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Because now you see, as those owners of that young slave girl are stirred up, seeing the hope of their gain gone, and they in turn stir up the multitude, and the magistrates of that place are led to lay many stripes upon the two brethren and to cast them into prison. That's the devil now running rampant in the face of the gospel and showing himself as the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He has been exposed as the angel of light. And be sure, my friends, be sure that once we put the finger on those counterfeits of the devil, even in the things of the gospel, be sure that we might know something of him coming towards us as a roaring lion and seeking indeed to devour our very souls, were it possible for him to do it. So as we saw, you remember, he stirs up the owners. They see the hope of their gain is gone. He knows where to work with these people. Their pockets have been touched, and the greedy heart of man is loathing the work that these men are performing. Not a mention of the good work that they have done on the behalf of that young girl. Nothing like that at all. They see that they have lost out, and so their hearts are set against the two brethren. They in turn then stir up the multitude. You remember the accusation. These men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. They knew exactly where to work when the devil was behind them. Because you remember that the emperor had just expelled the Jews from Rome. And whatever they did in Rome, well, it was good enough to do that in Philippi. And so they follow after that stigma, that Jewish word, and they're stirred up. And they drive the brethren towards the magistrate. Many stripes are laid upon them. And finally the jailer is given the charge to keep them tight. And indeed he does. Casting them into the inner prison, the very dungeon itself. And making their feet fast in those cruel stocks. Yet you remember how that portion finishes. How midnight strikes in that prison in the city of Philippi. And the picture that we're given of the Lord's two servants there. And at midnight, verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a sight, my friends. And there they are. And you remember the great thing that they had to overcome there. The Lord had led them into Philippi. They had assuredly gathered that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel there. They were going to be involved in a great work. Well, surely this wasn't a great work. They're hemmed in a prison. Now they're not even to move one leg after the other. And yet here they are to resolve themselves to the fact that the Lord is yet in it all. How do they do it? They do it by their prayers, no doubt. And once they have settled in their mind that whatever their circumstances are, yet there are no circumstances beyond the control of their God in heaven above, and they sing praises unto that same God. Now then, this evening, we come to look at the sequence of that day's events. And there's one word written very clearly over it all, my friends, and it's the word victory. Because you see, the devil has come forth and has indeed done his utmost in that city of Philippi, transforming himself into an angel of light, coming forth as the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But now God is about to make bare his arm and spoil the devil's kingdom in the salvation of that Philippian jailer, who is soon going to fall down before that same Paul and Silas, who he has treated so illy. And he's going to ask the way of redemption. And indeed, by the grace of God, he is going to find it. You see, the words that tell us about that man are vivid words indeed. Make him set him forth towards us, a living man indeed. And Paul and Silas too. But above all things, my friends, you see the one who stands out above all in that work. And it's the Lord himself. For it's God's victory that's being wrought that night in that Philippian jail in the small hours of that morning. It's God that's coming to show that he is Lord in heaven above and in earth beneath. And it's he that does the work. And ever there was an illustration of God's sovereignty in the salvation of a soul, then be sure it's set forth clearly in that Philippian jailer that night. Let's look then first of all at this. Let's look at God's intervention against the works of the devil. Start at verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." My friends, as I say, that's God, our sovereign God, setting up the work of salvation for that man's soul. And it's a sad thing that there are many professing Christians and they just don't seem to be able to grasp the fact that when we say God, then we say a God who is a sovereign and a mighty God, or we don't say God aright. And here's an illustration of that sovereignty. For God is sovereign even over the elements of this very earth on which we live. And so it happens that night when he sends forth that earthquake into that prison house in the city of Philippi. You know, if anyone doubts that God is sovereign in the works of salvation, they want to get away back to the simplest illustration of that sovereignty of all. And they want to go maybe to David's school in the Psalms and take a few lessons from that man. You remember the words that he wrote. "When I consider thy heavens," he says, "the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of?" And oh, my friends, if people would even start with the creation, with the very elements that God has thrown into being, and see of a truth that all these things are of God, for man is never in any of that creation, then if they started there, don't you see, from the simplest exhibition of God's sovereignty, they could move through God's sovereignty and all the providences of this earth and into the very realms of salvation itself and see of a truth that salvation is of the Lord, or it's no salvation whatsoever. You see how David sets both things in opposition to one another. He goes out one night, as it were, and he looks up to the heavens. He considers the heavens, the moon, and the stars, he says, "which thy fingers have made." Just the fingers of God, he says, created all this. And when I consider all this, he says, "what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And oh, my friends, if God is mindful of man at all, then God is mindful of man in the same way that he's sovereign over all his creation. And as he made all those things, he made man himself. And he made man in the same way that he made all those things for his glory. And he brings man to his glorious part yet when he brings him into the works of salvation. I tell you, We've got so caught up with the material today, we're more infected, you see, with the ability of man, perhaps, than we imagine. And the best place to go is to that place where man can never have his hand, and right back even to that creation itself, my friends. You remember how it started. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. You take Genesis chapter 1 sometimes, and you go through and you mark every place where it says let. Where God says, let there be light. And the result of that, there was light. Let there be a firmament in the heavens. And the result of that, there was a firmament in the heavens. Let the seas come forth. Let the dry land be gathered together. Let the earth bring forth the moving thing. Let us make man in our image. And every time God speaks, he speaks a creating word. And he brings all things into being. Because he's sovereign over all things that he created. And having created all things, he upholds them by the word of his power. And he moves all things at his own disposal. In the days of Noah, my friends, who brought the flood upon the earth? It was God that did it. How did he do it? Behold, he says, I bring a flood upon the earth. And he gathered together the clouds, calling them with his voice from the north and the south and the east of the west, and bringing them and clashing them together and causing the rains to pour down upon the earth and the fountains of the deep to be opened up, so that there was a flood exactly as God said there would be a flood. When they were in Egypt, my friends, and his people there held under the bondage of proud Pharaoh, what armies did God call together to get his people out of that place? He called the creeping things that he had made, the lice of the ground and the flies of the air, to plague Pharaoh until they went. And that time when he sent forth the hail, so that it hailed in all the land of Egypt, says the Bible, except in the region of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there did it not hail. And at Beth Horon, when the Israelites were locked in mortal combat with the Canaanites, and that icy artillery fell out of heaven, it fell not on the Israelites, but on the Canaanites, so that all Israel returned to their camp again. Who did those things? Accidents, do you say? Not accidents, my friends. Not accidents. And you see, we've been infested with the old doctrine of evolution, perhaps more than we know. And I tell you, don't even dare to say the word God, unless you mean a God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. Don't you remember one of his most precious acts of guiding his elements, my friends? When he took that glorious star in the heavens, and when he turned its orbit away from the east to go and to guide those wise men until it stopped over Bethlehem where the young child lay. That was our God, my friends. And when that young child came forth and grew into manhood, he gave us exhibitions of that same sovereignty of God over the elements, for even the winds and the waves obeyed him. Do you believe in that kind of a God? Because there's no other kind of a God to believe in, my friends, except some kind of a puppet of your own creation, out of your own vain heart. And indeed, such a God you have made, and he has not made you according to his good will and his purpose. And that earthquake that night, my friends, that's a sovereign God in creation, and sovereign over all the elements that he had created, setting the stage for his great work in bringing a sovereign salvation to the heart of that old Philippian jailer. Oh, say some, it was only an earthquake, was it? Was it, my friends? Tell me this. Did it strike anywhere else in the whole of the city of Philippi? Do you read of the city of Philippi being wakened out of its sleep that night because of the tremors of the earth? When the magistrates come the next day, do Do you find them discussing what had happened the previous night? You hear no such thing. And you read very simply these words, the foundations of the prison were shaken. And when God sent his earthquake, my friends, he sent it in a discriminating fashion right around the walls of that prison. That's the place that he was going to shake, because that's the place where he was going to work, and those foundations trembled that night when God spoke with his voice. You see the results of it. It says all the doors were open. It wasn't just a question of mere violence, you know, that those walls began to fall apart and the doors were wrenched off their hinges. It says all the doors. None of the prisoners were hurt nor harmed at all. None of the masonry fell in upon them and crushed them to the ground. No, no, that was an earthquake, my friends, that acted like a key and unlocked each and every door in that prison. Not one or two of them. It says all the doors were open. Some earthquake, my friends, that opens every door and misses none. It says further that everyone's bonds were loosed. What a strange earthquake that can pick the handcuffs and the ankle bonds of every prisoner in that whole place, my friends. That was the kind of earthquake that God sent forth. God is a sovereign God. God is sovereign over his creation and works with his creation and with the elements of it in whatever fashion he will work when he has a work in hand to perform, which he had that night in Philippi. See this too, of course. God is not only sovereign over the elements, over inanimate objects. He's sovereign over unregenerate men. Look at that verse 26. And suddenly it says, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." What a thing, my friends. You assess that motley crew in that prison in Philippi that night. Murderers and thieves and robbers and what have you. And suddenly all the doors are flung open and all their bonds lie at their feet and they're free men. Where should they have been at that moment? My friends, they should have been a million miles away, at least the first few yards of that journey. Where are they? They're standing in that prison. Standing right there, my friends. Because it's necessary that they should be there for the word that the Apostle Paul is soon to speak and arrest that Philippian jailer in his path and bring him to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as God sent an earthquake to make that wall of that prison tremble, he sends an earthquake into those men's hearts and they don't move. Nor they can't. Is that beyond reason? Not when you say God. You get it all through the Word of God in the Old Testament. That time when Jacob was moving with his family towards Bethel, and they passed by those cities of the plain, those places that made their livelihood by plundering caravans. And Jacob was a fairly rich man and had a very rich caravan behind him. Says the word of God, and the terror of the Lord was upon those cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Even Jacob didn't know that, my friends. He was going on blissfully unawares. Perhaps he thought that his luck was in at such a day as that. The people in the cities hadn't yet wakened up, or they hadn't seen them. Indeed, they hadn't, but if they hadn't seen them, it was because God had blinded their eyes so that they couldn't see them. For the terror of the Lord came upon those unregenerate men, and God restrained them by his sovereign power so that they couldn't put one hand on the Jacob that he was bringing to himself. You remember in the New Testament in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord, showing forth his kingly power, commanded those Roman soldiers, if you seek me, let these go their way. That was no request from Christ. That was a command from Christ. And to prove that it was a command and an effectual command, don't you remember how big, bold, brash Peter drew out his sword and lunged it at Malchus and cut off his ear? But even when he had done that, God's hand still restrained those men so that they did go out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and no man put his hand upon them. And that night, my friend, I say God is setting the stage, because God is leading us up to show how he works in the salvation of a soul. And all those men must be there, because that Philippian jailer, when he imagines that all those men are gone, he's ready to fall on the sword and commit suicide. And there must be one necessary word to draw him back from that path. We are all here, do thyself no harm. And for Paul to say that, then they must all be there, and it's God who holds them there. And God operates sovereignly even in the lives of those that know him not. God is intervening. Write the word very clearly in the midst of this conflict with Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the devil seems to have had his head indeed in Philippi. But now, don't you see, for your faith it's God that's making bare his arm in this way, this night. One more thing, to make assurance doubly sure, that our Lord too is sovereign over his very own people, in a different way, no doubt. With the unregenerate, God works as an absolute sovereign. With his own people, he works indeed as sovereign and absolute, but also as their father, so that he constrains them, you see, by the word that he has given to them, because he has granted them his Holy Spirit, that they might be constrained by the love of Christ that he has given to them. But you see, Paul and Silas that night, we are all here, says Paul. He includes himself. And there those two men stand that night, my friends. They've been praying. What have they been praying? Well, many would say they were praying for their escape. Possibly they were. No doubt, though, they were praying that God's will might be done. And if it was God's will that they should escape, then indeed let God make his will known. Well, now look, you see, all the doors are open. All their bonds are loose. Surely God is intervening now for them to escape. And yet they don't move. What a strange thing. My friends, there's only one explanation. Far and above any thought of self-preservation that night, God has worked in the hearts of those two faithful servants, telling them clearly that his grace is to restrain them there in that very place, because he has a work for them to do, even in such alien surroundings as that. It's a great thing today, you know, if things go well for us. Well, obviously it's the will of the Lord. If they don't go well, then it's not the will of the Lord. If we're in a bad situation, then we just have to bear it, because the devil's gotten the victory. But as soon as that situation changes, then we're immediately to jump out of it, because now God, you see, is going to help us to be at ease in Zion once again. What a situation those men were in, my friends. They were in a Roman dungeon in the city of Philippi. A stinking cesspool of evil and filth and everything else. And now their way of escape was absolutely clear and open to them. And they don't move one step to come out of that situation. Surely, I say, there's only one explanation. And God is restraining them there. Because situations mean absolutely nothing at all to those into whose hands God has given a work to do. And if God pegs those men down in that Philippian jailhouse that night, then see their faith, they're happy enough to do it. They even prevent the man from killing himself. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. The one person in all that town of Philippi, my friends, that could have raised the alarm and pursued after those prisoners had they fled, even that is taken away in the words of the Apostle Paul. They're making sure that they're going to be kept there because they save their very jailer himself to make their imprisonment absolutely assured. Of course, you see, one of the things that would have no doubt worked in their heart and their mind. You see where they stand there. They stand in a place where God has worked a miracle. And note that well, my friends. And if they don't escape that night, then they don't escape because God doesn't intend them to go. But how clear to their hearts and their minds the very moment when God does intend them to go. Not even the heavy iron doors of that place will hold them in. And oh, you get that into your heart and your mind, my friends. Deliverances are sweet. Nobody would deny that. But there's a sweetness even when there's not a deliverance to be taken. And that sweetness is in the knowledge that God is able to deliver all his children out of any affliction at any moment in which he pleases to do it. And they saw clearly that night, if God had wanted them to go, then no power in heaven or earth or hell could have stopped them. But obviously he didn't, and so there they remain. But God is at work that night, and he's setting the stage, I say, setting the stage for what is to follow, calling forth in his sovereign power the very elements of his creation itself, laying his hand upon the very unregenerate souls of men and constraining by his gracious power his faithful servants themselves. That's God who is at work long before that man ever comes near to ask for salvation. Already, my friends, you see that God is in the work, and it will be God's work then that will be performed in that man's soul. Look then at his reactions from about verse 29, where Paul calls out, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." Then verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see what happens to the man. It's quite straightforward, really. He has been sleeping, perhaps in his own house, which apparently adjoined the prison in such a way he's wakened out of his sleep. He sees the doors of the prison lying open. One thought immediately springs to his mind, not unreasonably. All the prisoners have fled away. And so he draws out his short Roman sword, and he would have fallen upon it and committed suicide. He had good reason to do that. Because under the rules of the centurions, any prisoner who escaped, the jailer who allowed him to escape, suffered the fate of that man. And no doubt but there were those in that prison waiting death sentence, and that jailer would certainly have suffered death at the hands of his superiors. But Paul shouts out then, "Do thyself no harm." The man springs in, as it says, very vivid, a light in his hand. And he falls down before the two men's feet. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You get a lot of strange notions about what he meant. Oh, say some people, he meant, "What must I do to be saved in case there's another earthquake?" He was frightened. Can't you picture him frightened, my friends? a great big Roman centurion, no doubt of many years' service, because obviously he had a grown-up family. And can you picture him being frightened? He was so frightened of death, in fact, that he was willing to take his life just a few minutes before. What must I do to be saved? He meant from his superiors, they say, because he would suffer the death penalty. But they haven't escaped. He asks his question after he has assured himself that they haven't escaped. More than likely, he would be commended by his superiors for doing a good job of work. But my friends, when that man asked that night, "What must I do to be saved?" he meant, "What must I do to be saved?" And he meant saved, my friends, from the hand of an eternal God whose power God had just displayed towards him in order that he might cause him to tremble and ask his question effectually, because it's a sovereign God in salvation who is operating in that man's heart. You see, it's eternity. And that's the issue that confronts that man that night, my friends. What's he about to do? He's about to commit suicide, you see. What stops him? Paul's voice stops him. And when he hears Paul's voice, my friends, he immediately identifies that voice with all that he has heard about that God, and immediately identifies that God with all that has taken place in that prison. And don't you see? He has almost lunged himself into an eternity where that God must surely exist. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. And it's after he assures himself of that, and after he sees indeed that they are all here and something has happened that night quite beyond his ken, my friends, it's then that he falls down trembling before those men, and then that he brings them out and asks them the way of salvation. This life, it's not this life. What has Paul done? Paul has just assured the man that he's got nothing whatsoever to be frightened of in regards to this life. Do thyself no harm, he says. We're all here. There's nothing for you to be frightened of whatsoever. You needn't worry about appearing before superiors or anything else. Nothing will happen to you now, because God, don't you see, in his sovereign way, has caused not one prisoner to escape. There's nothing to fear in this life. This life is assured to you. But the next life, my friends, holds no assurance whatsoever. And it's in the light of that life that he falls down trembling before the two disciples of the Lord. A good thing when people tremble before God. What else should they do? Pray to him. Walk haughtily before God in their sin before God. And this man, my friend, sees indeed what he is before his God, and he trembles. Don't you see why God works with him as he does? Because God, in his works of salvation, works exactly as he will. As there is one glory of the stars and another of the moon, and one of the earth, and bodies terrestrial and celestial, as God has many ways of working, so in the things of salvation. And you see this thing, my friends, about this man, when he's going to commit suicide that night, why is he going to do it? He's going to do it for one reason, preeminently above all others. He's going to do it, my friends, because his pride won't let him appear before that Roman tribunal, where he will be accused of cowardice and inefficiency and all the rest, and where he will be sentenced to death. He's a proud man. And my friends, suddenly there comes to that man. He'll not appear before that Roman tribunal at all. They're all safe. We're all here. But surely he will appear before God when God calls him to such a place. And oh, my friends, isn't it clear then that the pride of that man is the very thing that's going to be dealt with first of all. And here he is, the man that has treated those two disciples of God in such a despicable way, going far beyond his brief, casting them into the dungeon, putting their feet fast in the stocks, abusing them, and now before those very men themselves, the representatives of the Lord, even before them, he must come and ask the way of salvation from their God. So he asks, what must I do to be saved? It's a good question. It's a great question. Have you ever asked that, my friends? Perhaps you know the story about the old saint speaking to the young man just about to go into university. And he said, now what are you going to do in university? He said, oh, I'm going to study hard. And then what? He said, then I'm going to pass my exams, he said. Yes. And then what? Then he says, I'm going to sit my finals and get my degree. And then what? Well, then I'll get a good job. Fine, he said. And then what? Well, then I'll get married. And then what? And I'll have children. And then what? I'll retire. And then what? I suppose I'll die. And then what? What don't you say? And the greatest what of all, my friends, is what must I do to be saved? You see something about that question? You see how it completely turns the whole tenor between those two verses. Stand at two opposite poles, do they not? Read them, and you'll see verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see that verse 29, is it not charged with, well, what you might call emotion? The man's trembling, he's bowed down, he's at the feet of Paul and Silas. Then he gets up, he brings them out of the prison. And is there not a complete change of tone in his voice? Sirs, he says, what must I do to be saved? The earthquake is over, as it were, in his heart. And his question is absolutely calm. Now, note that, not cold, never cold, but calm, my friends. Why? Because that man has been driven through that earthquake outward and inward. That man has been driven to the absolute inevitability that he must be saved. And oh, it's a good thing when God takes and tugs a heart apart indeed, rending it until that point where that person comes to what is absolutely inevitable for their souls, that either they will be saved or they will be damned. And they must ask, what must I do to be saved? God's goodness, you see, has worked with that man, no doubt. He has been just within a short sword blade's length of eternity. And God has turned him back from that. And now he can only ask what must be inevitable to his soul. So just a word then on the brethren's directive in the final verses for that portion. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. You see, the directive is two-sided. First of all, they tell him, in fact, what he is to do, and then they teach him what he is to do. What must I do to be saved? There's only one way, they say. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, but what does all that mean? And they don't leave that man, my friends, with some kind of a vague grasp of salvation. Then they take that man and his whole family, and they speak unto him the words of eternal life. They tell him where he is to go. They tell him the road that he is to take, and then they carefully map out that road so that he doesn't take another road that leads him not to heaven at all, but perhaps to hell in the long run. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Needless to say, it's not a matter of if you're saved, your house will be saved as well. No, if you believe in Christ, you shall be saved. And your whole household, every person in your household, if they believe in Christ, they shall be saved as well. And if they don't believe in Christ, it goes without saying, they shall be damned. And he speaks to all the house, and all the house so are baptized, so that all the house eventually sit down to their meal that night, rejoicing in the Lord with all their heart. But he gives a directive, an object, and an act. Believe, he says. That's what you're to do. You're to trust. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that man's been through a storm, my friends. Now listen to this well. I feel there are so many people in this part of the country in which we live, and they keep looking into themselves for some hope of salvation. I tell you, my friend, you'll never find it. You'll never find it. This man's been through a storm. And Paul and Silas do exactly what a good sailor in a storm would do. Can you picture a sailor in a storm, my friends, and the waves beginning to swell up? And he takes up his anchor and throws it into the helm of the boat. That'll keep us safe. They cast the anchor in the boat. My friends, I tell you, if you're looking to your works or your own feelings or emotions or anything else for salvation, you're casting an anchor within yourself and it will never hold in the storms of life nor in what's to come. You cast an anchor out of that boat and onto a rock. And they take that man and all his trembling and with all his inquiries, and they point him to the only place where he can possibly be pointed to. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You roll that round your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. The only begotten Son of God. What the Bible calls him altogether. The chiefest of 10,000, the one whom God sent forth to be the Saviour of them that believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, my friends, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and damnation isn't good enough for your soul throughout all eternity. That's what it amounts to. Looking to yourself, sinner that you are, looking to yourself and not to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that man looks, as we know. And oh, now the devil is put to flight. And there in such alien soil that night, my friends, as it were on the filthy floor of that Philippian jail, the seed of the gospel takes root and springs into the eternal glory of our eternal God. The man of Macedonia, here he is now, my friends. Why, he would never have thought himself needing help. Come over here and help us. Can you picture Paul and Silas approaching that man that day as he was dragging them into that prison and locking them up in the stocks and saying, look, friend, we're here to help you. My friends, no. But now he was helpless, because now he had seen something of an almighty God. And when a person sees something of God, my friends, they see something of their helplessness, and they're ready for the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote a letter to the church that becomes established in that place. Very telling word in it. When he writes that letter, he's writing from his prison in Rome. Seems he was never out of prison, poor Paul. And he writes there and he says, now don't be worrying about me. He says, because as a matter of fact, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather onto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds are made manifest in the whole prison and even into the household of Caesar itself. Now, can't you picture that old Philippian jailer when he heard that letter to the Philippian church read? He's done it again. Our God has done it again. No, my friends, God intervened. You explain that in some other way and still say God. God intervened. May God intervene in any of our lives, but especially, my friend, if you're unconverted that night, may God intervene. Show you something of your helplessness. Fill your heart with that one all-important question, what must I do to be saved? And fill your ears and your souls with that only answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel summed up in a few words. To believe, to trust in Christ. There's nothing beyond that whatsoever. There's nothing to be added to it. And if you strip one thing away from it, you've got nothing left. It's to look to Christ. And to Christ alone, to rise up, to follow him, to count nothing, my friends, as an impediment to keep you away from Christ, to turn away from anything that this world has to offer, and to cling to Christ alone, that salvation. Believe on him and take him, offered in the gospel, and thou shalt be saved.